O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Grace and peace to you this morning. I hope this Lord's Day finds you abounding in the grace of God. As we look at our church family here, I realize a lot of us are in very different places in our lives right now. We have some about to be getting married and starting a new life together, and some with new babies at home, and some with children leaving, grown children now about to leave home. There are those who are perhaps in the best health you've ever been, but then we have others who are struggling with very serious health crises in their families, and some who are dealing with emotional and family issues and maybe financial issues too. And so we need to bear each other's burdens, and we need to weep with those who weep. And I think we also understand we enjoy rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so if you'll allow me, as the segue into the sermon, to introduce our sermon, to share some joyful news with you that we have in our family. Something very special is going on in our family right now, because both of our girls, Jamie and Jessica, right now are both carrying our grandchildren, our fourth and fifth grandchildren. We already have five grandchildren. Just two of them need to get here. Two of them need to make their appearance, but they are already our grandchildren in the womb. And so if we could just get our son pregnant, we'd have all three of them. Want to get them married, and then, well, you know. But when I think about the little baby in the womb, now this was when Jamie, this was a while back, so she is swollen. She is large with child, we should say. She's about to download very soon, and we're hoping, Lord willing, to be able to fly up to St. Louis when the time comes and be there when this is Jamie's first, so this is a big deal for her and for her and for Avery. And Kim got to go recently there and be with the baby. It's funny, I wanted to mention, I said with child. She's the with child. I can just say she's pregnant, but we have all these different ways of saying it. But you know, back in the days when I Love Lucy was on television, do you know when Lucy, it was a big deal in the television, in the entertainment world, when Lucy was expecting. Does anyone remember that? Any of our older members know that that was a big deal? Anyone here ever heard of I Love Lucy? It was a show on TV. Anyone here have television? It's a thing. Well, they weren't allowed at that time to say the word pregnant on the air. A little too explicit. So they had to say she was expecting. She was expecting. It's a little different now, isn't it? The kind of vulgarity that is common that you can hear on television today. But I loved when I could put my hand on Kim's belly and feel our babies move in her womb. That was such an exciting thing, to feel a kick or an arm or a leg roll or push like that. And Kim got to feel a little bit of that recently with Jamie when she went up there to see her. It's a very exciting thing, I think, and I loved to put when Jessica was pregnant. I loved getting to feel little Natalie and Easton, and I don't remember if I got to with Lincoln. Surely I did, but I loved doing that and just putting my hand on her belly, and I enjoy that so much. I just, when I see even just pregnant women in the grocery store or whatever, I have to restrain myself from just walking up and putting my hand on their bellies so I could see if the baby's moving. The reason I'm saying all this is we're continuing in our series, Face to Face with Jesus, and the one we're going to look at today actually came not face to face, but sort of belly to belly, womb to womb. The first encounter that this one had with Jesus was when they both were still in the womb. Isn't that exciting to contemplate? The first time that these two had their encounter, it was when they were still in their mother's wombs. And of course, I'm talking about John the Baptist. And I love the birth narratives in Luke that talk about the announcement that Gabriel made to John's father, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were going to have this child. And then the announcement of the angel to Mary about the birth of Jesus. And then Mary rushes over to see her relative now, who she finds out that she is pregnant as well, and that this also was an announcement made by the angel to her. And so when she arrives there, you remember how the story tells us in Luke chapter 1, when Mary arrives at the home of Elizabeth and she salutes her, she greets her, Elizabeth says, "I felt when you saluted me, when you greeted me, I felt the baby leap in my womb," but she says this, "for joy." Do you believe unborn children can experience joy? Yes. Yeah, see, and I'm going to exercise restraint here because you know I want to go off on a tangent here and go on a tear about abortion. But I just want to say that account with Mary and Elizabeth, that not only shows us the humanity of the unborn and the sanctity of the unborn life, but the personality of unborn life. Already in the womb, you can see an expression of joy. And this encounter between Elizabeth and Mary is called, and actually I wanted to show you, we have a sonogram of John when he was in the womb that I was able to find online. But this is called the visitation. And it's depicted frequently in stained glass and on murals and on frescoes and in oil paintings from the Renaissance era. And over you see it depicted in a variety of different ways, in highly symbolic ways. I'm not suggesting when we look at these images that this is anything like what it may have really looked like, but there's a lot of symbolism in these magnificent works of art. I'm quite sure it looked nothing like what we see here, but there's a lot of theology in the way these things are presented. Well, we seem to have the flying fat cherubim above, showing the heavens looking down, showing angels surrounding the circumstances that are depicted. But there's a lot of beautiful things in these images to contemplate, and we don't have time to talk about their origin and a lot of the details that we might notice. This is a stunning stained glass image of the visitation, as it is called. And we see Elizabeth and Mary there, and you see her acknowledging the Christ child in the womb. Now, likely it looked more like this. You see it depicted in films, and this is a great image suggesting what it might have looked like. Maybe more like this. And this one, Elizabeth, this is actually probably more accurate because Elizabeth looks exhausted and she's sitting down like, "Yeah, the baby leaped in my womb. I need to sit down, Mary, for a minute." That's how you feel, right, when you're that far along, ladies, carrying a child. But this child was no ordinary child. We're told that from the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Try to wrap your brain around that. From his mother's womb, he had the Holy Spirit in him. And he was singled out by God. That was the anointing of God for a special purpose for John. He is a unique figure in Bible history, in the history of the world, a tremendously significant and important character. And he was a highly unorthodox character. Remember, he was out in the wilderness. He lived out in the wilderness. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Yes, he ate bugs, grasshoppers, and honey. And he wore a garment of camel's hair. And so he lived this rough lifestyle, which was similar to the Old Testament prophets. There's an eccentric element to the lifestyles of the Old Testament prophets that John, you know, he fits in the mold of that and is a good representation of that. And he had a leather belt, so he had this very distinctive descriptions that were given to us in the Bible. And when you see John depicted in artwork, in these works of art, statuary and paintings and stained glass inspired by the great story of John, you see these highly imaginative depictions where he's with a lamb. And why is that? You see John with a lamb. Here's a tremendous statue of him, but here's John. Here's a picture of John holding a lamb, and you'll notice in this image, he has a standard. He has this staff with a cross on the top. And at the top, or rather on that banner, that standard is a banner. And what does that banner say? Ecce Agnus Dei. That is the Latin for "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's the announcement that John made about Jesus. And that's the title for our sermon. So as we continue in our series, Face to Face with Jesus, and we're looking at these fascinating episodes where different characters in Scripture come face to face with the Lord Jesus, with the Son of God, and there's so much revealed to us in those accounts. And a lot of times we can see ourselves, and I want us to imagine coming face to face with Jesus. And when we finish this series, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how thrilling it is to contemplate that we will one day come face to face with Jesus, but a sense in which we come face to face with Him even now in a transformative way. So we looked at, first of all, the leopard that Jesus healed in part one, touch of the master's hand, and part two, through the eye of a needle with the rich young ruler. But now, as I said, we're going to call this one, this is the third lesson, Behold the Lamb of God. Just several brief points. There's so much said about John in Scripture, but let me just make several brief points about him. First of all, let's think about John and what's called. Did I tell you to write that at the top of the page? I'm a little nervous that I might have forgot that, and you wouldn't know how to proceed with hearing the rest of the lesson. Write it down at the top of the page, Miss Olivia. All right. What is this idea of salvation history? That's just the term used now in theology for the unfolding of God's plan in Scripture. God's orchestrating His plan from beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, all the way through the end of Scripture. That's the divine history of God bringing glory to Himself and salvation to us through Jesus Christ. Well, where does John fit in that picture? Where does he fit in the story? In a tremendously important place. We first encounter him, in fact, long before Luke starts his account of the gospel. Isn't it interesting when Luke writes his gospel, he starts with the birth of John. But long before that time, centuries before, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43 through 5 foretold his coming and what his purpose would be, what the divine calling would be on his life. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what John's work would be, to prepare the way for Christ. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That, look at how poetic this is. The idea of you're clearing the road and you're making a straight path so that everyone will be ready for when the Lord arrives. And so in order to make this smooth path, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. This is famously cited by Martin Luther King in some of his speeches. And every mountain made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places shall be made smooth. I'm truncating it a bit. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when God's going to step into this world and reveal His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ, He sends the harbinger, He sends John to announce the way, to prepare the people. He doesn't just suddenly show up. And Jesus doesn't just arrive on the scene one day without any preparation and without any warning, without any expectation, and say, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. No, God prepared the way, and he used, John is the one he used to do it. So look at Malachi 3 and verse 1, another important prophecy cited. That one in Isaiah is cited by Luke with reference to John, and then this passage in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. So here's how the Old Testament scriptures end. Here's how the Hebrew Bible ends. At the very end, there's an announcement made about this one who's going to come. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And we get to the New Testament, and that's what we find. So John is this character who bridges the Old Testament narrative, the history that we have of God moving for centuries in the nation of Israel. He is that bridge. He's the segue where the old dispensation and the old order of things now that has been pointing toward the new, it's finally transitioning over and giving way to the new as God is stepping into history to finally bring a fulfillment of what he has promised. So John steps into that gap, and he is the transitional figure that God places on the scene of history so that we can turn, so he can turn the attention of the people and point the world to Jesus. And when he steps on the scene, bear in mind, this is really hard for us to contemplate, to really appreciate. But when he steps on the scene, that gap between the close of the Old Testament, where the last time a prophet is sent to the people of God, and the time that John speaks is 400 years. You know, we have a tendency to sort of telescope things in the Bible, or you know, just look, turn your page, you know, Malachi, and you flip the page, and there's a blank page maybe in between that says, or that maybe says the New Testament, and then you're right there in Matthew, and it may be lost on some readers of the Bible that four centuries have gone by. Imagine that, 400 years. I mean, we'd have to go all the way back. Think about how long ago that was. You'd have to go all the way back to the 1600s. It was so different back then, Bernard was telling me the other day. See, think about it, 400 years, or 400 years from now, the year 2420, are we finally going to get hoverboards, or are we going to be just appear places as holographic images? What in the world is it going to be like 400 years from now? God has been sending prophets to the people of Israel for a century, for over a millennia, and then nothing. Silence. And generation after generation after generation lives and dies, and there's no word from the Lord. And then one day, Luke says, the word of the Lord came to John. And so he's a tremendously important figure. Well, I want to just mention something quickly here about John, because he's called John the Baptist, but that's not because he was a member of the Baptist church. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Oh, John the Presbyterian, or he was John the Methodist. That it might sound to someone like you're saying he was a Baptist, as though the Baptist church existed, and of course it did not. In fact, the Baptist church did not exist until centuries after the Lord's church was established. But he's called the Baptist because God sent him to baptize. God sent this new obligation on the people of Israel, this ritual where they had to comply in order to be forgiven of their sins so that they could receive their Messiah. And Mark's baptism, we're told, notice Mark 1:4, Mark is quite abrupt. And unlike Tyler, he gets right into what he's trying to say right away. And so his gospel begins, Mark 1:4. John appeared. That's his introduction. I'm more like Luke. Luke's got like a whole chapter, tells you all about everything that went on, and then finally John is born. But you start Mark, verse 4, bam, John appeared. That's it. That's all you get. baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what was he doing? He is baptizing people. What's frustrating is the only image that many people have of what John was doing is what you see in a lot of this classical artwork and religious statuary and in cathedrals and such, where you have depictions like this, right? Has anyone seen these kind of images before? Sometimes it's even in Bible class literature. Not ours, I mean, not ones that we should be using, but where it shows John pouring water on Jesus when Jesus is baptized. There's just image after image after image depicting this. And that's because these images are part of the history of the Catholic Church principally and movements that came out of the Catholic Church. And pouring water or sprinkling water on a person was an innovation developed by the Catholic Church, and it was a part of a numerous list of departures from the New Testament pattern. This is not apostolic in its origin. This is not something that goes back to Scripture. John was baptizing. That word means John was immersing. In fact, that would be a correct way. That would be a perfectly acceptable way to translate it. The translators didn't translate it. They just transliterated it and gave the word from baptizo in English spelling, baptized. So they made a new word in English. But really, it's John was immersing. And thankfully, newer art, especially either television programs or paintings, are more accurate in depicting John actually immersing Jesus, and that's when the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove and the announcement of God is made that this is my Son. But this was a baptism of repentance. So he was urging the people to repent that God now is coming and the kingdom of God is breaking into this world in the person of Christ. And John is essentially telling the people of Israel, you're not ready. You need to repent, and you need your sins forgiven. So they had to go through this cleansing ritual. Now, when Gentiles wanted to join themselves to the people of Israel, and you had proselytes who would enter the Israelite community, they had rituals of cleansings that they had to go through. But this was new because he's telling the people of Israel, you need to repent, and you need to be immersed in water, you need to engage in this cleansing ritual. And he says it's for the remission of sins. That's very important to notice because that's the purpose of baptism in the New Testament era. Now, this isn't the baptism that's done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit once the New Testament dispensation officially begins after the resurrection of Christ. But notice that already, when God sends the requirement to be baptized, already in the time of John, it is for the remission of sins. That is the purpose for baptism. And so later, after Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification and his ascension and sending the Spirit on the apostles who preach in his name, when they announce the conditions of salvation, notice they're saying the same thing that John did. Repent. You need to repent. If you're going to come to the Lord, you need to change your heart and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the purpose of baptism. So if you had water poured on you or sprinkled on you, either as an adult or a baby, you haven't been baptized. And if you were taught to just invite Christ into your heart and that you were saved at that moment and then you could get baptized later, how could you have been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you need help understanding whether you've been biblically baptized, please let us know. Because biblical baptism is immersion in water for the remission of sins. And you see that with John. Well, at last we get to our face-to-face. This is our face-to-face. This is the encounter. Now, John and Jesus were cousins, and they grew up together. And they've already been face to face, but this is different. John says in John chapter 1, when Jesus comes, he said, I did not know him. Well, he knew him. They were kin. They were related. He knew him, but he didn't know him as the Messiah until the time that he approaches. John is baptizing on the banks of the Jordan, and he's calling on the people to repent. He's warning them that the judgment of God is coming, and the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and he's crying out, and who arrives on the scene but the very one that he's preparing the way for? And what does he say when he sees him? This is the announcement. He doesn't say, here he is, the Messiah. Here, the Son of David, the King of Israel. He calls him the Lamb of God. Now, that's not what the Jews were expecting of their Messiah. The Lamb of God, what does that suggest? Why is he the Lamb of God? Only John tells us this. In John 1:29, we're told John sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a shocking announcement. The sacrificial lamb. If he's a lamb who's going to take away sin, he's going to be killed. His blood will be shed. No one understands, and I don't even think John himself fully understands what the implications of that statement was, but that is the encounter. This is how God announced his Son to the world. He's the Lamb. God came into this world to be a sacrificial lamb, to be slaughtered at the altar in order to take away our sins and the sins of the world. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, I have seen, this is a great summary of John's witness, and I've borne witness, this is the Son of God. And so John and Jesus come face to face so the Lord God Almighty can tell the world, this is Jesus, my Son, and I have sent him to die to take away your sin. Now, our last point, this might sound like a strange way to word it. John and greatness. What do we mean here? Well, we'll see this statement from Jesus in just a moment in Matthew 11, that where the Lord declares John to be great, but John shows us the way to true greatness. Notice the humility. You notice how John described himself as unworthy in John 1:26. He announced to the people, because people were confused. John comes along and they're saying, well, you know, it's been centuries since anyone's heard a prophet. And now John is this celebrity. I mean, the news has gone out. And all of Israel is coming out to be baptized in him. And so he's this new, I mean, can you imagine? He's the reality TV star of that moment. Everyone knows about John. And there's all this buzz and all this talk, and people are coming out, and the Jewish leaders come out and say, now, who are you exactly? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? Well, no, not actually Elijah, though he comes, Jesus said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Are you the prophet? They were waiting for some prophet to come that they believed was separate from the Messiah. So he had all these confusions. And John says, no. I'm not the Christ. I baptize with water. And he says, but among you, he's already standing among you. And he says, one, you do not know. But even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Notice the humility of John. He recognizes the greatness of Jesus, and in comparison to Christ, he does not even think himself worthy of the menial task that you would have a servant do, because it was beneath the host who is having you into his home. And so a servant would untie your sandals, wash your feet. John says, I'm not even worthy to touch his feet, to undo his shoe. It shows you how exalted Christ is in his mind and how debased he was when he compared himself to the holiness of Jesus. And that humility is a mark of true spiritual greatness. But then Jesus, this is what I mean specifically, though. Jesus says in Matthew 11, as he addresses in his ministry the controversy about John, and he says a lot about John there, but just jumping to this statement, Matthew 11:12, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. All right? So there's never been a person on earth. This is an oxymoron. This is a contradiction on the surface. Look at what Jesus is saying. No one has ever been born who's greater than John. But then he turns around and says, but the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, how can that be true? If no one's greater than John, how can someone in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, be greater than John? So there's a sense in which no one's greater than John, but there's another sense in which every single one of us is greater than the greatest man who ever lived, perhaps. And that is because, unlike John, we have lived to see the kingdom of God. We can be citizens of the kingdom of God. You see, we've lived to see Christ die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead, and to see the announcement of his resurrection and the establishment of God's kingdom and the message of salvation to go forth, and the Old Testament promises fulfilled in Christ, and the canon of Scripture of the new covenant completed, and we live on this side of the cross. We live in the New Testament era. Do you realize how blessed we are? That we are greater, even the least. Jesus is speaking in a figure here, but even the lowest of the low, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, because of the privilege that he never had that you and I have to be in the kingdom of God. How dare I take that for granted? Every day, I ought to praise God. I ought to fall on my knees, and I ought to live with an overwhelming gratitude every minute of every day that I can live in the kingdom of heaven. But what I mean too here, and this is our final observation, is something tremendous that John says that each one of us needs to say, and I think you know where I'm going, because this is something you hear sermons on a lot, this statement that he makes. But notice when later, as Jesus begins his ministry, John had a lot of groupies, you know, he had a lot of people hanging out with him who were his disciples. And they noticed, though, as he pointed to Christ as the Messiah, the crowds and the people were following Christ. And so John still had a little core group, apparently, of disciples. And they're wondering, well, wait, John, everybody's going to follow Jesus. What about you? And John says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm not the one at the altar. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm his best man. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. See, what I'm trying to say is, you see the greatness of John because what gave him a joy that filled him, that completed him, was being able to point others to Jesus. He didn't want a following. He wasn't concerned about his own reputation or his own notoriety. He didn't want acknowledgement. He wanted people to follow Jesus, and that's what gave him a joy that he calls complete. But then this great statement, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Hopefully, most of you have heard lessons on that passage many times. As we close, can you think of a better description of what the Christian life is supposed to be? That we're supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, so that our own selfish, self-centered ways, preoccupation with self like our culture is now, where self is supreme and self-expression is the highest virtue, and there's this absolute consumption, this absolute emphasis on the self. And notice, in contrast to that, it's a self-surrender. It's giving up the self so that Christ can emerge in our lives. He should be increasing more and more in our lives as we decrease. So let me read these words from this song, and then if you need to respond to the invitation song, we want to give you that opportunity before we leave. But notice, I don't know if we've sung this song here before. I don't remember in the 3 years. A few weeks ago marked 3 years that we've been here. Can you believe that? I don't remember if we've sung this, but let me read to you the lyrics. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and, ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee, less of self and more of thee. And higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my heart's petition, none of self and all of thee, none of self and all of thee. You know, the irony is, as C.S. Lewis has brilliantly pointed out, and as our Lord Jesus himself said, the more we surrender ourselves and allow Christ to emerge in us, the more truly ourselves we come to be. We can't develop that thought, but, you know, John was beheaded. And when you search for images of John the Baptist, I could not believe how many dozens and dozens and dozens of paintings and murals and depictions of the beheading of John, for some very graphic. That seems to be the main scene that people have depicted about John in church history. And why was he beheaded? Because he dared to condemn a political ruler of his day for his sin. And Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, and John condemned him for that. It was not a marriage that was acceptable in the sight of God, and that led to John being in prison and then ultimately beheaded. And this is Caravaggio's depiction of it, perhaps his greatest work of art from the 17th century. His head brought on a platter. Jesus said, no one born, there's never been anyone born greater than John, and yet look how he died. But in his persecution, in his martyrdom, he brought glory to God, because in his life, he pointed men to Jesus Christ. And no matter what God has in store for you or me, no matter what we have to endure, whatever shame, whatever scorn, whatever hardship, we will bring glory to God in our lives and in our deaths. If, like John, we will courageously and compassionately point others to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you need to come, let us know. Let's stand and sing together.